Brothers and sisters, we've just read together Philippians chapters 1 and 2. And by way of exhortation today, I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 2. There are, of course, benefits to all parts of Scripture. We know that all Scripture inspired and is profitable for various things. But sometimes in our daily readings, we have chapters where the exhortations jump out of the page at you, as it were. And these passages in Philippians chapters 1 and 2 are those kind of passages. There's so much exhortation and instruction for us there that we can only really scratch the surface. But what I'd like to look at is a particular aspect. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says there, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's basically what I'd like to look at today, is the mind of Christ as it's presented to us in Philippians chapter 2. Now, the chapter begins by giving an exhortation that the believers should be one. Now, this is actually one of the main themes of this epistle, I believe. We read in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done to strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We might ask the question, well, why is this particular exhortation been brought out to the ecclesia at Philippi? I think one of the reasons for that is, if you just turn over the page to chapter 4 and verse 2, this is the only indictment against the ecclesia at Philippi, and that is the only problem that they had there, it would seem. Chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And so there was an issue between these two sisters, Euodias and Syntyche, and they needed to be exhorted to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so one of the main themes then of Philippians, particularly chapter 2, is the aspect of being of one mind, of having the mind of Christ. And the secret to dealing with disputes and difficulties between individuals is to, as it says in verse 3, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. If you really esteem your brother or your sister better than yourselves, then we find that most of the personality conflict disappear into nothing. So we have this aspect then of esteeming each other better than ourselves. If you just turn over to Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we read this same idea coming out here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And again, you know, this is this problem that there was between these two sisters in the ecclesia. It's very difficult to maintain a divided status if the brothers and sisters are kindly affectioned one to another. If that situation exists, then the way to solve it is to be kindly affectioned to each other, and then we find the differences disappear. But it says, kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another, not sloth in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so we have to exercise brotherly love. And again, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, we read of this love that we are to experience and express to each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4, charity or love, as it should be there, suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. But notice this point in verse 4, love vaunteth not itself. And we think if we really have that love towards the brothers and sisters, we won't elevate ourselves above them. We won't vaunt ourselves, as it were. That's the expression of true love towards each other. Well, if you turn back then to Philippians in chapter 2, you might want to put a marker there, because we'll be coming backwards and forwards to this chapter quite a lot in the course of our exhortation. We come then to verse 4, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so we see again that there's this spirit of mutual care, where we're not only preoccupied with our own selfish affairs, but actually we're also concerned with the affairs of others as well. Not as busybodies, that's something which is condemned in Scripture, but with a spirit of helpfulness, trying to help each other and encourage each other and exhort one another daily as the time remains before the Lord comes. And so we are therefore to look not every man on his own things. Again, just our passage I should have looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I do apologise, I was going to look at this at the same time as the other passage. As 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It's talking about love. It says, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. So this aspect, seeketh not her own. So if we have that genuine love, we're not seeking to elevate ourselves, we're not seeking to vaunt ourselves, to seek our own affairs, but we're devoted to the doing of our Father's will, looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ, but also looking to every man on the things of others, of his brethren. In fact, this aspect comes out when you come to consider the cherubim under the law of Moses. You turn back over to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 is very insightful into some of the ordinances of the law. And we read of the mercy seat and the cherubim in verse 17. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall he make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Now, we're told very plainly that the cherubim then were made out of the same piece of gold as the ark. The mercy seat, the cover lid of the ark. And there were to be 1 cherub on each side. So you have 2 cherubs, or cherubim, on each side of the ark. And we're told in verse 20, their faces shall look one to another. So we've got this aspect of looking not on our own things, but also on the things of others. They're looking toward each other. And what's particularly interesting is that where it says their faces look one to another, the word translated another here is actually the usual word for brother. And so you see this wonderful picture in the cherubim, that these two brethren were looking towards each other as brethren. The two cherubim looking at each other as brethren. It's this aspect that comes out in Philippians chapter 2, that we must esteem each other better than ourselves, but looking toward each other. Just come back to Philippians again. In verse 4, look not every man his own things, but also every man the things of others. The cherubim were concerned with each other. Brother Henry Sully makes a suggestion that regard two cherubim. That's two cherubim. One is representative of the Jewish dispensation. The other is representative of the Gentile dispensation. And what was in between is where the glory of God dwelt. And what was in between these two dispensations was the Lord Jesus Christ, where the glory of God dwells. It's just an interesting, rather beautiful analogy that's being used here. So in Philippians chapter 2 then, we have this reference back to the cherubim. Before we leave that aspect, I just want to notice that we've got also the four faces of the cherubim mentioned here. In verse 6, speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We're going to look at that verse a little bit later on in our considerations this evening. And so we have here this heavenly aspect, being in the likeness or form of God, which corresponds to the eagle of the cherubim. In verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. I think of the ox aspect of the cherubim, the service. Verse 8, he became, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So he got the face of a man of the cherubim. And then in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. We have the lion aspect, the Lord Jesus Christ elevated as king, and under his feet the knees shall bow at the mention of his name in that glorious kingdom to come. And so what we find in Philippians then is that there's quite a lot of Old Testament background to the words that are used here. We can only touch upon some aspects of it. I mean, I'd really like to look at chapter 1 as well in that context, and some of the offerings and so on in chapter 2 as well that we're not going to look at today. Well, it's not in any detail. And so we have this aspect then, the next aspect of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now, of course, Trinitarians have a great difficulty with this because they misunderstand it to referring to being God himself. And so some translations render it that being very God, that Jesus was very God. That's actually not the case at all. The word form there, if you look it up in a concordance, means a form by which a person or thing strikes the vision. In other words, it's the visual thing that is seen in spiritual sense or physical sense. It's that which is beheld, which is seen. And so we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Hebrews in chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, we're going to look at this aspect a little bit later on. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. And God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, notice this, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So our Lord Jesus Christ then is the express image of his person. He is, as it were, a reflection of the divine image. He shows forth the character of his Father. You know, it's quite often we can see in our own circumstances parents of children, sometimes the children bear the characteristics of their parents, and you can see the parents' likeness in them. Well, that's what it was like with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the image of God. He showed the likeness of God, only to a much greater extent than our children do towards us. Just another passage to look at in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says there, who being in the form of God, or the likeness of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, other translations render this slightly differently. The word to translated robbery seems to carry the idea of taking, or grasping at something to take it. And so that's why the translators here have described it in terms of robbery, because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. But this aspect doesn't actually come in the original Greek, from what I can gather. The more accurate translation, from what I can gather, is he did not regard equality with Elohim, or with God, a matter to be grasped. He did not regard equality with God a matter to be grasped, taken hold of, to grasp at it. And that's very interesting because you've got these two aspects coming back out again in Genesis. If you turn over to Genesis in chapter 1, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ who succeeded what man failed to do without him. In verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so we have reference in Philippians to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But then we have this aspect of grasping at equality with the Elohim. In verse 4 of chapter 3, we know the account very well, so I'll just rush through it. The serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And this is what's described in the Epistle of John as being the pride of life. This is the pride of life, to be in the elevated status, to be as the Elohim. And the woman grasped at the fruit in verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And the tree did be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so here is the purpose of God with man, to show forth the divine image. And we see that in failing to do that, instead, the woman grasped at equality with the gods, with the Elohim. And we come to consider in Philippians how the Lord Jesus Christ was in the image of God, and he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He always recognizes the greatness of his Father. And when you think in verse 6, it says, thought not robbery to be equal with God. When you look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, he always presents himself as being lower than God. Even in the kingdom age, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ would be subject to the Father. Might just look at that, actually, if you've got time. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, this is of course at the end of the millennial reign of our Master, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. So even in the kingdom, even at the end of the kingdom, the Son himself will be subject to God. He will be subject to God. And so when you look at Philippians chapter 2, then the Lord Jesus Christ did not grasp at equality with God. He still doesn't. He's going to be in that position whereby he is an obedient son and subject to God, just like we ourselves would be, being the children of light, the children of the resurrection, when we're given the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, turning back to Philippians then, Philippians chapter 2, we're told here in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. So there's quite a lot of things to unpack in this verse. First point is that we have a contrast here. In verse 3 it says, let nothing be done through vain strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that lowliness of mind been coming out here. Where he says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. He took upon himself a form of a servant, or the likeness of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And We see this aspect, this dual aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, bearing the image and likeness of God, but he is also the Son of Man, bearing the image of man, inheriting the same nature, the same flesh and blood as we do. We read here that he emptied himself That's where it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The word "no reputation" literally means emptied himself in the Greek, and some translations have that as the reading. He emptied himself. And if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, in Isaiah chapter 53, we have this aspect coming out. In verse 10 it says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." And then it says in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." You see, notice the point here. He poured out his soul unto death. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself. He's like a drink offering. The drink offering was held in a receptacle of some sort, and then it was poured out, it was emptied onto the altar, onto the sacrificial aspect of the altar. The meat offering and the wine offering went on top of the burnt offering, showing that Christ is the centre of all that we do, and the pouring out of the wine of the drink offering represented the pouring out of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it represented the labours of men because when the children of Israel had to make the wine and the bread, it's a very labour intensive process, and so it represented the fruit of their labours, as it were. And so when you think of Isaiah chapter 53, you think of the labours of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, but not only that, and shall be satisfied. See, that's a wonderful thing, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there were very few that stood by him. Probably about two or three that I can think of that stood by him. But yet, he's going to see the consequence of his travail. And he will be satisfied, it says, because he will have accomplished his Father's will of having a great multitude which no man can number being redeemed through his work. Well, turning back over then to Philippians chapter 2, we read here. Actually, before we do that, I'm sorry, I'm getting a bit mixed up in my notes today. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 this time, Isaiah chapter 52, it says in verse 13, just in connection with this, he poured out his soul unto death. In verse 13 it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." So he was the servant aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ again. He says that, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage is so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they have not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the servant, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And that's just what we read of in Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the form of a servant, but yet it says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and everything in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he's a servant in verse 7, but he's elevated to be a king in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 2. One of the aspects that comes out in verse 8, he says, "Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, as I said earlier, this aspect again is something which the Trinitarians stumble over, because it says that he became obedient. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was God, how was it that he had to become obedient? He'd always be obedient, but then really the concept of obedience, if he is God, isn't there anyway, because he can't be obedient to yourself. You know, if he's God, he can't be obedient to himself. So this aspect of being obedient is something which really forms a stumbling block to those who believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's something that we need to understand ourselves as well. It says they became obedient. It doesn't mean to say that there was a time when he wasn't obedient and then he became obedient. That's not what it's saying at all, because the Lord Jesus Christ had to be without sin in every aspect of his moral character. He had to be without sin. He didn't have sin and then become obedient. I think what it's telling us is that, well, the spirit of Hebrews chapter 5, really. Hebrews chapter 5 is a very, very useful passage to look at in connection with this. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. It says in verse 7, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offer prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, or out of death, as it should be, and was heard that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So again, it's an aspect, he became obedient, he had to learn obedience. And as I say, it's not talking about some time when he wasn't obedient, then he became obedient. What I think it's telling us is that each period of suffering that he went through strengthened him for the next period, as it were. He starts off experiencing particular things that challenged his character, and he learned to be obedient to the greater thing as well. So he was, if that makes sense, he would go through different stages, if you like. And at each stage was accomplished, that strengthened him morally and in his character to be able to endure the next trial that was to come upon him. And so with each trial, he was made stronger. And that's one of the wonderful effects of trial that the Father brings upon us, that we indeed grow stronger through each trial that we pass through. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that. He went through each trial stronger and stronger and stronger until that time when he became the perfect sacrifice, when he laid down his life for his friends, when he poured himself out in a sacrificial service toward his brethren. And so we have this wonderful example then of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became obedient. He learned obedience by suffering. He had to have that spirit of being a servant, passing through difficulties to prepare him for that time that he was to go be lifted up upon that cross. Just two other passages in connection with this, if I may. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Here's the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 12. In verse 10, for context, Matthew chapter 23, going in at verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You see the principle of our Lord Jesus Christ here. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself, but he was exalted. And you have this principle that humility comes before honour. That's a tremendously important aspect that we need to recognise. Again, turn over to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. We read there in verse 33. Just looking at this one verse in verse 33. The fear of Yahweh is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour is humility. And in that we see our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to the death of the cross in order that he might be exalted and given honour. And it's been said that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be raised from the dead unless he died first. Obvious point to make, perhaps. But we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was then given immortality, that he could only have that if he had died first. So it's a wonderful thing that we have described here. By the way, just the point in passing, try to look at the book of Proverbs. When you see all the different precepts and the statutes and so on in the books of book of Proverbs, try to look at each chapter and see how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd be very surprised, at least I was, very surprised to see how full the Proverbs are to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to look at any more of those today. Just something to look at in your future studies. Well, turning back then to Philippians chapter 2, the next aspect in verse 9, it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." So he is highly exalted. He is lifted up and given a name above every other name. And that's something that also comes out in Isaiah chapter 52, which you just looked at. In Isaiah chapter 52, this is the elevated position of our master. In verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." See the quotation here. He's highly exalted. He's very high. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is elevated to that position. Again, in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, the epistle to Ephesians rather, and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we read there of that exalted status of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks there in verse, we'll look at verse 20. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the middle of the verse, "When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the Ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all." And we think then of this aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ being set in the heavenlies, in verse 20, far above principality and power. He's so highly exalted that he's above every power that there is on this earth. And not only now, not in this world, but also in that to come, the exalted status of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, moving on then, because we've got a few things I'd like to look at before I close. Moving on then to Philippians chapter 2. Just a couple of things more I'd like to look at, if I may. Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, which I take to be those who are in the grave, have been raised from the dead. So they come from under the earth, as it were, as well as those who are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, it says that what will happen here is that the name of Jesus will be proclaimed, and in response to that proclamation, every knee will bow and recognize that he is God, the Son of God. In verse 11, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you compare this with Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we have very well known to us this fiery trial that Daniel's three friends had to contend with. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3, just to look at some context, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and a breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." So he set up this image for people to worship. And then in verse 4 it says, "A herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.'" So notice this, this difference then. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ set up on high by God himself. And then here we have, in Daniel chapter 3, the Nebuchadnezzar's image which he set up. And whereas in the future it will be that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall confess he is Lord and every knee shall bow. That's what happens here, that the sound of this idolatrous cacophony of music in verse 5. When that happened, then they had to bow down. And of course we find that there were three men who didn't bow down. Those were the Jews, Daniel's three friends, in verse 12. There were certain Jews whom they were set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee, serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And see what they did, brothers and sisters. They made a stand for the truth. But this is what it really means to make a stand for the truth. When all around you are bowing down before the altar of Mammon, to stand tall and refuse to submit. That's standing for the truth. Yeah, I suppose if it was me in that circumstance, what I'd probably try to do is to crouch down a bit where everybody's bowing down and bowing before this great image. I perhaps might be tempted to crouch down a bit so you wouldn't quite notice so much. But they didn't do that. They stood tall. They stood up. They made a stand for the things of the truth. And so they were delivered from the fiery furnace that they were cast into. And so turning to Romans in chapter 12. Romans in chapter 12. We read here that there's actually in Romans there's quite a few allusions back to Daniel, which we can't look at. But that Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We think of these three individuals who were presented as a living sacrifice to the gods of Babylon. But of course they were redeemed. They were saved from the fiery furnace. And so they were a living sacrifice. They didn't die. They weren't killed. Verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we think of Daniel and his three friends refusing to be conformed to the image of this world. Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle. They weren't conformed. They refused to conform. When everyone around them is bowing before the altar of Mammon, they refused to conform. And so likewise, we must do that as well. And it's truly been said that the danger of conformity is that you become like everybody else. We don't want to be like everybody else. We want to be like followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as we try to present ourselves in service before him. Well, I'd like to bring our thoughts to a conclusion at that point. Although there's a couple of other points I did want to look at. But just to summarise what we've seen then, is that in Philippians chapter 2, we have this exhortation to share the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is a carnal mind and that there is a spiritual mind. The Lord Jesus Christ's mind is dominated by the things of the Spirit. And we need to have that mind within us. A mind that is dominated by the things of the Spirit. And then we recognise the humility that we need to have toward each other. And we've seen the secret of dealing with strife amongst individuals is for each to esteem another better than themselves. And to show that spirit of love toward each other. And we've seen the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that although he was in the likeness of God, that nevertheless he took upon him the form of a servant, that he might lay down his life in obedience to his Father's will before his Master, his Father. And there we see the highly exalted status of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to partake of the emblems before us of the bread and of the wine, we think of that status our Lord had, the terrible sufferings that he endured for our sakes. And as we consider these things, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall look at his work, the travail of his hands, and be satisfied at what he's accomplished.